Well, this morning we're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and today we come to the second half of Romans 6, which is on page 943, if you're following in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading Romans 6, verses 5 through 23, and that will be our sermon text this morning. Listen now to the Word of God, Romans 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Most people in the modern world, and by modern world I'm actually including postmodern also, because I don't really see a huge difference between the two. We could explain that at some other time if you'd like. But most people in this world in which we live have embraced a peculiar concept of freedom. Listen to how one writer explains this conception of freedom. This is a man named David Bentley Hart. He says, "Modernity's highest ideal, its special understanding of personal autonomy or freedom, requires us to place our trust in an original absence underlying all of reality. Reality is a fertile void in which all things are possible, from which arises no impediment to our wills, and before which we may consequently choose to make of ourselves what we choose. We trust, that is to say, that there is no substantial criterion by which to judge our choices that stands higher than the unquestioned good of free choice itself, and that therefore all judgment, divine no less than human, is in some sense an infringement upon our freedom. This is our primal ideology. We live in an age whose chief value has been determined by overwhelming consensus to be the inviolable liberty of personal volition, the right to decide for ourselves what we shall believe, want, need, own, or serve. The will, we habitually assume, is sovereign to the degree that it is obedient to nothing else, and is free to the degree that it is truly spontaneous and constrained by nothing greater
than itself.
That's an incredible quote, an incredible assessment of the world in which we live. And as Hart points out in the next couple of paragraphs, that way of thinking is nihilistic. It's nihilistic. Now, nihilism, that's a philosophical term, and it just refers to the philosophical perspective that says that life is ultimately meaningless. So if you have that conception of freedom, which is the overwhelming viewpoint of people in the world in which we live, then really, you are a nihilist. You may not understand yourself as one. You probably aren't consistently a nihilist. But the bottom line is, you are a nihilist. The refusal to submit to anything outside the self and outside of your own will, your right to choose, it's really a denial of any ultimate meaning. Now, this modern concept of freedom stands in sharp contrast to older models of freedom. And it's interesting that in both historic Christianity and even in ancient paganism, they had a different conception of freedom. Freedom there is understood as the liberty to be conformed to what you were intended to be. While the modern view says that freedom consists in the ability to exercise our will however we please, the older view says that freedom consists in being able to attain the end towards which human nature is oriented. In Hart's words, the older view of freedom says that we're free not merely because we can choose, but only when we have chosen well. That's true freedom. The ability, the desire to choose what's good and what's right. Well, as we study the second half of Romans 6 this morning, we'll see that Paul is really making a very similar argument in these verses as he talks about slavery and freedom. Now, this passage makes it clear that true freedom cannot be conceived as a matter of total autonomy simply because there is no such thing as total autonomy. Instead, true freedom is a matter of being able to enjoy living under the beneficent rule of the one by whom and for whom we were created. Well, our passage begins with Paul raising a question. And the question is in reference to the point that he made at the end of the preceding paragraph. You look up to verse 14 and you see that he said, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." And so now he asks this question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, what does it mean to be under law? What does it mean to be under grace? Well, we talked about this last week, but just for sake of review here, Christians are not under law in the sense that we're no longer required to live up to the standards of God's law in order to obtain salvation. And also, we're no longer under the law in the sense that we're no longer under the sentence of eternal death for all of our deviations from the law. There's no condemnation for us anymore because Christ stood condemned in our place. That's what it means to be not under the law. Now, by way of contrast, the phrase under grace means that we are the recipients of the salvation that God gives as a free gift, not as wages, as he'll say in verse 13, not as something we earn, but as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this salvation entails more than just the forgiveness of sins. It entails more than the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It also entails the Spirit's work in forming us anew unto good works. So, in other words, those who are under grace are the recipients of both justification and sanctification. And we talked about that last week. We'll continue to explain that in this passage. Now, the question that Paul asks in verse 15 has to do with how we should respond to the fact that we are no longer under the law, but now under grace. How should we respond to that? If we're not under the law, does this mean that sin doesn't matter anymore? Should we feel free to live in unrepentant sin because, well, we're not going to be condemned for it? Well, Paul's response to that line of thinking is really exactly the same as his response at the beginning of the chapter when he raised a similar question. He says, by no means. And the point here is the gospel does not abolish the law. The gospel removes the curse of the law. But the law still teaches us the right way of living. The fact that we've been freed from the law as a works covenant does not mean that we now have the freedom to live in sin. The law still functions as our rule of life as Christians. Well, Paul expounds this by explaining that you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of obedience. It's one or the other. The person who thinks that he's his own master is deluded. Slavery to self is slavery to sin, because the self is sinful. You will either have sin for your master, or you will have God for your master. That's it. Those are the only options. And the thing is, if God is your master, then you can't serve sin anymore, because sin isn't your master anymore. God has the right to ownership over you. Now, the reason why you can't serve sin is more than just the obligation to serve God, though. The reason why you can't serve sin is because a slave is constrained to go on serving his master. The master has the power to secure his slave's fidelity and obedience. And that's the case with both sin as master and God as master. Now, sin, how does it constrain those who are under its dominion? Well, it does so by enslaving the will. That's how sin constrains people. It constrains them by enslaving their will. How does God constrain those who are his slaves? Well, he does so in a very different way. He constrains those under his dominion by freeing our wills. It's God's love that constrains us from living in unrepentant sin. Listen to how Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The love of Christ controls us, or some translations say constrains us. And J. Gresham Machen explains those verses helpfully when he says, "Once Christians are convinced that Christ's death was a death for them, their gratitude to the one who died hems them in, restrains them from evil more effectively than they could have been restrained by prison bars." So again, your freedom as a Christian is not the freedom to do whatever you want. It's the freedom to obey the one who loved you so much that he gave his life to save you from eternal judgment. Now in verse 17, Paul gives thanks to God for transferring us out of the state of being slaves to sin and making us slaves of obedience. And it's significant that Paul thanks God for this. What does that tell us? Well, you thank somebody for something if they've done it, if they deserve the credit for it. God is thanked because he's the one who sets us free from our bondage to sin. And this same point is made by the fact that Paul describes Christians as those who have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. and to which you were committed, actually could be maybe better translated, to which you were delivered. Because it's not talking about me committing myself to this form of teaching. That's not what's going on here. It's talking about how God has delivered us over to this form of teaching, to the truth of the gospel. The verb committed is in the passive voice here. And that means the action has been done to us. It's not been done by us. We're not committing ourselves to this teaching, although we do so. But we do so because God is the one who has committed us to it. God delivered us to the gospel's standard of teaching. And when a slave is delivered by one master to another, there's a transfer of ownership that takes place. Paul may even have this in mind here as he thinks about the institution of slavery in the ancient world. He may think about a slave being transferred from one owner to another. That's what's happened to you if you're a Christian. Because God has set you free from sin, your life now belongs to Him. You are His slave. Now, notice, though, that Paul describes the nature of Christian obedience as obedience that is from the heart. From the heart. This means our obedience is sincere and voluntary. It's not a matter of compulsion. At our effectual calling, the Holy Spirit sets our will free from its bondage to sin. And He makes us willing and able to trust in Christ and to follow Him. And so by the powerful working of God's grace, as our wills are freed, we renounce our former bondage and we give ourselves willingly and freely to God. So again, we see that true freedom is not a matter of being totally independent of anything outside the self. True freedom is a matter of being delivered from the enslaving forces that keep you from living as God intends. As a Christian, you've been transferred out of the dominion of sin and into the dominion of righteousness. And that's your new identity in Jesus Christ. You're not a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. Now, Paul adds a helpful note here in verse 19 when he says that he's speaking in human terms here. And what he's doing here is he's basically offering an apology or an explanation for why he's talking about the Christian life as a life of slavery. He's acknowledging that, well, this is not a perfect analogy for the Christian life, because we have all kinds of connotations and associations with the concept of slavery. We tend to think of it as oppressive and as degrading. And Paul acknowledges that. But he's using the idea of slavery in order to illustrate the fact that you will always serve some master. You remember that song by, some of you will remember that song by Bob Dylan, right? You know, you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Now, slavery to sin, Paul explains, is slavery to impurity and lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. And that tells us that sin is both a defilement of the soul and it's also a failure to conform to God's law. But slavery to righteousness, as John Chrysostom put it, is better than any freedom. It's better than any freedom. Or as Charles Hodge explains, the more completely God reigns in us, the more completely we are subject to His will, so much the more are we free. That is, so much the more do we act in accordance with the laws of our nature and the end of our being. And you see how that really gets us back to what David Bentley Hart was saying at the beginning. You know, it's freedom to choose what well. That's true freedom, not just the freedom to choose. Well, through Christ, we can now present ourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. We present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. Paul in Romans 12 will say we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, of course, this language needs to be understood in light of the context of what Paul's been saying about justification by faith alone, apart from works. Of course, when he talks about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, he's not saying that we can in any way merit God's approval by the obedience and service that we render to God. That would run contrary to the gospel. Even as Christians, our best works are still tainted by the sin that continues to dwell within us. Nevertheless, just as God accepts our persons in Christ, He also accepts our service and our obedience through Christ. It's as if our works are washed by the blood of Christ and made acceptable to God. God accepts us entirely as we present ourselves to Him in Christ and through Christ. Well, this brings us to the second paragraph in our passage, and it begins in verse 20. And here the attention shifts a little bit to the outcome of these two kinds of slavery, the outcomes or the fruits of these two kinds of slavery. What's the outcome of slavery to sin in comparison to the outcome or fruit of slavery to God? Now, before he gets to that, though, he does say in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's an interesting thing that he's saying there. It's really very similar to what Jesus said when he said a man cannot serve two masters. You know, if you're a slave to sin, you're not going to serve righteousness. And vice versa. If you're a slave to righteousness in Christ, you're not going to serve sin anymore. But those who are slaves of sin are free with regard to righteousness. This is very, I think, significant. You know, the non-Christian may take pride in his freedom, his autonomy. Say, I'm not bound by all those rules, all those laws that you Christians have to follow. But the irony is that the only thing that he's really free from is righteousness. Now, of course, a non-Christian can do lots of things that are righteous from a human point of view. We can acknowledge that. But the fact that the non-Christian is still under law means that he's required to offer a perfect and complete obedience to God's law in order to be righteous in God's sight. And no one can do that. Righteousness, when we're talking about righteousness before God, righteousness is not something that we can produce. It is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. As long as a person is outside of Christ, he's completely cut off from any possibility of attaining righteousness before God. Well, Paul continues here by explaining that slavery to sin doesn't produce any good fruit. We don't profit from the service that we render to sin. That is a degrading slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to sin only produces the torments of an accusing conscience in this life, and ultimately it leads to eternal death in the life to come. And Paul says that we are now ashamed of those things that we used to do when we were slaves to sin. And take note of his use of the language of shame here. And Christians are ashamed of the things that we did when we were under the dominion of sin. And we continue to be ashamed of the sins that we commit even now as Christians. And shame is an important part of the sanctification process. We do need to be dissatisfied with our failures and ashamed of our wretchedness. And thinking upon your past sins should cause you to hate sin all the more and to hunger for righteousness all the more. We should also remind ourselves that being a slave of God is not at all degrading. In fact, it's better than anything else in the world. There is no higher privilege
than offering your life in service to the living and true God. There are no greater benefits than those that we receive as bond servants of God. In this life, we reap the fruit of holiness as the Holy Spirit carries out His sanctifying work in our lives. We do grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing and a beautiful thing. And it's beneficial in many, many ways, not just for ourselves, but also for the people around us. And then in the life to come, we will receive the end of this sanctifying work. We will receive the gift of eternal life. Now, the more you think about that glorious fruit that we get from being slaves of God, the more you will love and desire the holiness that has the end of eternal life. Our passage concludes with probably one of the more memorable verses in all of Scripture. It's a verse that I would definitely encourage you to commit to memory. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the thing to notice about that verse is how balanced it is, how the three components in the two halves of the sentence mirror one another. It's really the opposite of each other. You have wages set in contrast to a free gift. You have sin set in contrast to God. You have death set in contrast to eternal life. Really, this verse summarizes what Paul's been saying throughout the whole passage. It summarizes the distinction between the two kinds of slavery. Slavery to sin versus slavery to God. Those who labor as slaves to sin will receive the just wage for that service. And the wage is death. Death in its full-blown sense. Eternal death. Death is the payment that sin deserves. And that's why it would be unjust for God to let sin go unpunished. God makes sure that sin gets paid its wages. And that's why God's plan of salvation required the death of Christ as our substitute, so that he could receive that punishment on our behalf. By way of contrast, those who are set free from slavery to sin and made slaves to God, we don't receive a wage for the service that we offer. No, the blessings that God gives us in Christ are not things that we've earned. Merit is entirely excluded in the gospel. Salvation, in its full-blown sense, including our sanctification, salvation is God's free gift. Even the service and obedience that we render to God in Christ, even that is part of this free gift that He gives us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2, yes, as Christians, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But as you do so, you understand that it is God who is working in you to will and to act for His good pleasure. He gives you the ability. It's His gift to you to enable you to work out that salvation that He's given you. Well, as we conclude here, I just want to read one more quote and then offer a couple of thoughts on this. This is from Charles Hodge's commentary again, and really a great summary of this passage. Hodge says this: "The leading doctrine of this section and of the whole gospel in reference to sanctification is that grace, instead of leading to the indulgence of sin, is essential to the exercise of holiness. So long as we are under the influence of a self-righteous or legal spirit, the motive and aim of all good works are wrong and defective. The motive is fear or some merely natural affection, and the aim to merit the bestowment of good. But when we accept of the gracious offers of the gospel and feel that our sins are gratuitously pardoned, a sense of the divine love shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit awakens all holy affections. The motive to obedience is now love, and its aim, the glory of God. And really, I think you could summarize that, boil that down by saying that Christian obedience is not motivated by slavish fear. It's motivated by childlike love. It's not offered grudgingly. It's offered out of a willing heart and mind. The end or goal of Christian liberty is that we would be delivered from the house of bondage and given the desire and the ability to live as bondservants of God. You know, we think of that idea of being a bondservant or being a slave. We think of it as a degrading thing, as a degrading institution. And certainly when it's a matter of one human being and being enslaved to another human being, there is a sense in which it always will be degrading. And that's why Paul says, I speak in human terms here. But when slavery is conceived in the way that Paul conceives of it in this passage, when it's conceived as the reasonable service for which we were created, when it's a matter of being set free from the miserable servitude that we experienced under the dominion of sin, in order that we can live for the God who is perfectly good and perfectly just, then what can we say about that form of slavery, except that that form of slavery is the only true freedom that we can know? And thanks be to God that He has provided that for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.